Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. On April the 29th, 1685, guided by a traitor, soldiers were brought to the mouth of a cave near Ingolston in Glencairn, Scotland, where five Covenanters were hiding. Their names were John Gibson, Robert Edgar, Robert Mitchell, James Binnick, and Robert Grierson. An informer called Andrew Watson, who posed as one of them but failed to conceal his true character, betrayed them. When they came up to the cave, the soldiers shot first, wounding one of the Covenanters, and then rushed in and seized the others. Colonel Douglas, without any examination or trial, passed sentence upon them. James and John Gibson were brothers from Ingolston. The sister of John Gibson, who lived nearby with their mother, was allowed to see him as a favor from some of the soldiers. Of these five men, John Gibson is our focus here. John Gibson encouraged his sister and mother greatly, telling his mother this was the most joyful day that he had had in this world. Sister and mother were both allowed to see him. He asked his mother not to give way to grief, but to bless the Lord upon his account, who had made him willing and ready to suffer for this cause and interest. John Gibson was allowed to pray, though the others were not. John Gibson prayed to the admiration and the conviction of even the soldiers, and John Gibson sang Psalm 17. And then he was put to death with the others. On his gravestone reads, "Here lies John Gibson, martyr, shot to death by Colonel Douglas and Livingston's dragoons at Ingolston in Glencairn for adhering to the word of God, Christ's kingly government in his house, and the covenanted work of reformation against tyranny, perjury, and prelacy, April the 28th, 1685, Revelation 12:11. Now, as we consider these many accounts of persecution in the history of our own church, it's amazing, really, to see how often that the Psalms play a part of the story. I wanted to bring that to you today because here is a man, John Gibson, persecuted for his faith. Now in the last moments of his life with his mother and his wife there with him and only a few words left to say in this world. Psalm 17 was the song that was on his lips. Likely his last. We've seen several Psalms so far in our series that have been used by the Christian church throughout the ages in these great times of trial and persecution. And perhaps none so well truly speaks to the Christian in times of death as we see today in Psalm 17. Charles Spurgeon says, "The smell of the furnace is upon the present psalm, but there is evidence in the last verse that he who wrote it came unharmed out of the flame." William Plummer says, "This psalm has long been exceedingly precious to the afflicted people of God. Perhaps no portion of this collection of praises has been more sung by the saints of God for hundreds of years than the various versions of this prayer. The contents give it a prominent place in the experience of God's people." Now that's saying a lot there by Plummer. It may not be the most well-known psalm, but he's saying then that it's perhaps no other has been sung in the time of death versus Psalm 17. Why is that? What hope do we find offered for us in the time of death in Psalm 17? What hope is offered to us, we'll see today. This is a great psalm of hope. Later on, as we progress into this psalm, we'll see that it ends with those words that I will see His face in righteousness. I will see God someday. That is the hope that we find offered in Psalm 17. Now, one of the things that stands out to us in Psalm 17 is the title of the psalm. Not all the psalms have a particular title, but this psalm is entitled A Prayer of David. So that stands out to us. We know then that this psalm was used in that way. It gives us a sense of its original use. Many of the psalms seem to be prayers, but they don't have the title, A Prayer of David. So this one stands out to us. The larger catechism provides us instruction in prayer. Psalm 17 is one of the supporting texts of the question 185. You'll see that in your worship order there. How are we to pray is the question that is asked of us. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding and faith and sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. Now, our larger catechism sends us to Psalm 17 to show us sincerity in prayer. And that's of interest to me, and it should be of interest to you, that this is one of the characteristics, and we'll talk some about that as we come into verse 1. I do want you to see, though, that not only do we find instruction in prayer in Psalm 16, but our standards then provide us another level here of instruction. We find encouragement to be sincere in our prayer. Is that something that we need to be encouraged to be, is sincere in our prayer? Do you think today that all of your prayers are sincere? You see, that's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? I can't say that all of my prayers are always sincere. That's something that I need to keep in mind as I pray, to pray sincerely. And Psalm 17 is a great help for sincerity in prayer. Many Christians actually struggle with prayer in general. Just simply the very act of prayer is sometimes too much for us, especially in times of persecution. But being sincere is another question regarding our prayer. Now, as we begin our time in this particular psalm, we're going to encounter some very familiar themes, some of which that we have spent considerable time already dealing with in some of these previous psalms. And I don't want you to be discouraged as we come to Psalm 17. Well, maybe this one sounds like another psalm, or this one is talking about something that we've already talked about. Or I don't want you to approach Psalm 17 that way, but what I would rather you see is the importance of the themes that are in Psalm 17, so much so that our Lord repeats them throughout His Word. Why does the Lord continually remind us of His sovereignty? Because it's something that we struggle with. Why does the Lord continually remind us that we need to pray? Because we don't. And we need to be reminded to that. So Psalm 17 has many familiar themes. And we'll find today, as you see in your outline there, in your worship order, we'll meditate upon not only prayer, but we'll see suffering, the idea. We'll see the concept of justice and the idea of redemption and salvation. Death is included in Psalm 17. But in our outline, in our headings there, we'll see that this psalm is particularly a psalm that is a prayer for justice, a prayer for purity, a prayer for strength, a prayer for protection, a prayer for deliverance, and then lastly, a prayer of hope. Just to tie these six prayers together today, and you'll see the theme that as we're going through these six headings, none of these are possible without our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no justice, there is no purity, there is no strength or protection or deliverance or hope without Jesus Christ. And that will be something I hope that by repetition will be reminded to us by the time we reach the end. And Christ is true justice. And Christ is true purity, true strength, true protection, true deliverance, and true hope. Let's look to verse 1 to see the prayer for justice. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Justice is something that is a universal thought among men. There is a universal desire, even among fallen men, for justice. Now, the problem is we don't know what justice truly is as fallen men. We may think that true justice is my having what's in your pocket or what's in your home. Or justice may be that I get to take vengeance on you. That's justice from my perspective. From a fallen perspective, we don't really know what justice is, but we all want it. Which is interesting. If we really got true justice in our fallen state, we would be most miserable because that would mean an eternity in hell. Justice is something that is before our eyes in Psalm 17. One particular I'll focus on here is the idea of sincerity in our prayer. We've seen that now with the larger catechism, question 185, reference to Psalm 17. Let's be thoughtful of our sincerity when it comes for justice. When we come to a time of praying for justice, see, in this psalm, there is a particular earnestness in the opening of this psalm. Sincerity in justice. Is justice something that we truly, sincerely want in this world? Or is justice something that we strive for our own gain? See the Word of God encouraging us when it comes to the subject of justice. Verse 2 says, "Let my vindication come from your presence." The King James says, "Let my sentence come from your presence." Remember that this psalm comes from persecution. This psalm comes from the life of David. And we don't know the exact time of the writing of Psalm 17. Many and most commentators find that this is a reference to Saul in some way, because that is most of the persecution in the early life of David comes at the hands of King Saul, wicked King Saul, we should say. And so often commentators will place Psalm 17 there. What kind of a sentence, we're talking about a vindication and a sentence or justice in verse 2, what kind of a sentence had King Saul passed against David? The worst. He had given him a death sentence. Saul had called to all far and near to put an end to the life of David. And he hated David. And we've seen in our series through 1 Samuel some of the reasons why he hated David. But David was given the death sentence. Was that a just sentence that he was given by King Saul? It was an unjust sentence. And so where then does David appeal that sentence? He appeals it to God. Jeremiah Burroughs says, "David appeals unto God to judge the righteousness of his heart toward Saul. From Saul and his courtiers there comes a harsh sentence. They call me traitor, they call me rebel, but Lord, leave me not unto their sentence. Let my sentence come from thy presence," is what David says. That I will know that there will be another sentence then, what cometh from them. "For thou hast proved me," says Burroughs, "and tried me, and findest nothing in me." As he's explaining the thought process of David during his time of persecution. My friends, this is our great comfort in our times of trial, that our persecutors don't get the last word. Those who may sentence us to death, they may call for our persecution or our pain or our death, but the Christian has a higher appeal. We have a higher court. We have a higher judge. And Psalm 17 is that hope in time of trial that our judge is truly just. The second part of verse 2 says, "Let your eyes look on things that are upright." In other words, Lord, see the uprightness of my case that I present to you. Now, in the case against Saul, was David's case upright? It certainly was. There was no reason or any just cause for Saul to persecute David. Verse 3, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night." Now, this seems like a strange passage, and you might, in reading over it quickly, you wonder, why would God visit David in the night? When does God test the heart? Might make the case that that happens in the night. You think about what the night represents. The night represents our most intimate time, our most vulnerable time. It's private. It's secret. It's not open to the world. And it gives us opportunity in the night. That's whenever we stop and reflect on the day that has passed or the day that is ahead. It's a time when we might stop and think about our purpose in the world. Or why we ask those questions to God. Why in the night? When all those outward ornaments of life are removed, and when all the distractions are taken away, in the night is when we are most vulnerable. William Plummer says to the wicked, "Night is the great time for evil thoughts and plans. Night is the time when business, company, and the whole structure of society leave the heart to be the most unrestrained. To know a man's habitual thoughts at night is to know the complexion of his whole character. Yes, in those lone and solemn hours when one's thoughts so fearfully accuse or so clearly excuse him, God knew how sincere were all the professions of this servant in the night." That trying in the case of David, that court finds nothing. In this case, with David, he is innocent. Now, that is not always the case, but it is the case for the writer of this psalm in verse 2. He even says in verse 3, "You have tried me and found nothing." Now, that's a very interesting thing to say. That might cause our ears to peak a bit. We're good Calvinists, so we don't. We believe in the depravity of man. Would we ever say that you have tried me and found nothing? We're a little sensitive to that, but consider the case of David. He is speaking of a specific problem. And that also shows us truly then that the Psalms are only perfectly spoken from the perspective of Jesus Christ alone. And applied to Christ, truly Christ is the only one who is truly innocent. David can only say he's innocent in a limited way, only in a limited sense with the accusation that's made against him. He had done nothing to merit the wrath of Saul. But if David were put into the balance of God's perfect justice, would David be perfectly innocent of any sin? And to ask the question is to know the answer. Certainly not. Only our Lord Jesus Christ can truly say comprehensively and perfectly that he has been tried and nothing has been found. And this gives me a clue in this passage. We said earlier we were not really sure about the occasion of Psalm 17, but it does give me a clue, I think, that Saul is the likely source of persecution in Psalm 17. If you think about the life of David, and we would, whenever we sing Psalm 3, what's the occasion behind Psalm 3? It's the persecution by his own son Absalom. Now, could David say that he was innocent if he were being persecuted by Absalom? Think about the reason why he's being persecuted by Absalom. This is a persecution that has come about because of David's sin. Because of judgments that are being passed against his family. David's sin with Bathsheba was said to bring strife and division upon his entire family for generations. He certainly wasn't innocent in that persecution. So it does seem that Psalm 17 fits then with that early time of persecution from King Saul. The Hebrew word here in verse 3, to be tried, is of interest to us. And I spent some time dwelling on this week. It actually is the image of casting of metal, or the purifying of metal, or the purging of metal. So that is what David asks of God. One commentator translates verse 3, "Thou hast smelted me and found in me no dross." I just thought that was so meaningful to consider what David is saying in his time of persecution. We can only sing certain psalms, or all psalms. This particularly, we can sing it only in the name of Jesus Christ. We know in the life of David, there were times when he was not innocent. That imagery is here of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our first prayer today, in Psalm 17, you can see that pattern. That is, that we can only pray for justice in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll spend a little less time on each of these headings, but I wanted you to see that pattern there, that each of our subjects today are only true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at our second one. A prayer for purity comes in the second part of verse 3. "I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress is a wonderful prayer, a wonderful covenant, a wonderful oath to make in the presence of God. What a tremendous struggle, really, in the life of the Christian is our struggle against the tongue, things that we say. David promised not to sin with his mouth. Matthew Henry says, "Constant resolution and watchfulness against sins of the tongue will be a good evidence of our integrity. If any offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." James 3:2. David does not say, "My mouth never shall transgress, for in many things we all offend. But I have purpose that it shall not. And he that searches the heart knows whether the purpose be sincere." Here's another call for sincerity in our prayer. How can we say, "I purposed that my mouth shall not transgress," unless we're being sincere? There's another underlying level. David's pledge is of interest to us, because if he is truly suffering at the hands of King Saul, whose entire case against David is built upon lies, upon transgressions against the third and the sixth and the ninth and the tenth commandments. We saw last week in our study of 1 Samuel 21 that David has his own struggle with the ninth commandment. But look at how he resolves not to sin that particular sin. He resolves not to sin the sin. Stephen Charnock says, "David seems in several places to be naturally inclined to lying, but he takes up a particular resolution against it in Psalm 17. I have contrived to intercept the sin of lying when it hath an occasion to approach me," is the resolution of David. Charnock says, "A good man hath not only purposes, but he endeavors to fasten and strengthen to those purposes by prayer." So then David strengthens himself by stirring up a liveliness in duty and avoiding occasions of sin. What are those sins that you struggle with today? Do you make a covenant not to sin those sins? Do you make effort to avoid those sins? Look at David. Here, a perfect example. David struggles with lying his whole life. We have evidence of it from one point forward, but we assume that's part of his character. But David purposes that he will not transgress with his mouth while he is being lied against. There are folks lying about him. "A wicked man neither steps out of the way of temptation nor steps up to God for strength against it," concludes Charnock's thoughts on verse 3. This is such good counsel for the Christian. See how Psalm 17 is a good encouragement toward resolving not to sin. And even though we may be inclined toward a particular sin, we should resolve against it. And that is the benefit, really, of having Psalm 17 as a record of David's prayer, even though we know that he stumbled greatly in this particular sin. Notice that this promise of truthfulness comes in the context of prayer. One of the greatest challenges of prayer, we've mentioned, is being sincere, being truthful and honest in our actual prayers. Prayer is meant to drive us toward honesty, to expose our sins, to confess our sins. And the things that we dredge up in prayer are often ugly things, but they're things that we have to be truthful about. They're things that we have to resolve to rid from our lives, to remove from our lives. And they're things that make us uncomfortable. And if our prayers do not descend into the depths of our hearts, then why would we think that our prayers would ascend to the heights of heaven? I'm glad the Lord promises to hear our prayers, no matter how weak they are. I'll give you some reference to larger catechism question 194. I'd like you to look that up later and see how honest and probing that our prayers should be as we dive into the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's where the ugly things are discovered in our times of prayer. Well, just as we've seen so far in Psalm 17, that justice only comes from Christ, so purity only comes from Christ as well. This is a prayer for purity. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. How does David pray for purity? Does he pray for purity in his own strength? He prays for purity by the word of your lips. Psalm 17 is a wonderful encouragement to us to keep away from the path of sin, but also to see the way that we can actually do that. What does Psalm 17 verse 4 teach us? By the word of your lips. Here is the centrality of the word of God in our times of temptation. Thomas Manton says it is a great relief against temptations to have the word ready before us. In spiritual conflicts, there is none like unto it. The more ready the Scripture is with us, the greater advantage of our conflicts and temptations. When the devil came to assault Christ, he had no Scripture ready. He had Scripture ready for him, whereby he overcame the tempter. The door, then, is barred upon Satan, and he cannot find such an easy entrance when the Word is hidden within our hearts and made use of pertinently. Oh, it is a great advantage when we have the Word, not only by us, but in us, engrafted in the heart, says Thomas Manton. When it is present with us, we are more able to resist the assaults of Satan. Either a man forgets the Word or hath lost his affection to it before he can be drawn to sin. Psalm 17 not only guides us toward true justice in Christ, but it also brings us to true purity in Christ. Thirdly, we see then, the pattern continues, in Christ is the only way we have any strength in Psalm 17. Look at verse 5. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. There's that pattern again in Psalm 17. How are our steps upheld today in our lives? By our own strength? By our own wisdom? No, our strength is upheld by Christ. He is the one we appeal to uphold our steps. We are so very glad of this truth today, because there are really so many things that can cause our feet to slip in this world. And God's Word tells us of our unstable feet, the instability of our feet, and the depravity of man. Notice that verse 5, praying that our steps would not slip on God's path. Now that's of interest to us today. We're asking God to keep our feet from slipping in His service, on the path that He has laid before us, where will that path sometimes go? Into persecution, into isolation, we see with David. We are going along a path that God controls. Many things fall within the path of God, but He's provided a light for that path in His Word. And as we see here in Psalm 17, there will be many temptations all along the path and every turn. And I think it's a good encouragement, and I think Spurgeon brings this out in his thoughts on verse 5. And to see then that our temptations are not always to do openly evil things. Sure, that's one of our temptations, but sometimes we're tempted to misuse lawful things. We can abuse things that are good things to do. We can do them at the wrong time, or we can do them in the wrong way. And Spurgeon points out the fact that he says, one man may trip over an ordinance as well as a temptation. Can we sin, even in the way we use the Word of God, or the way we partake of the sacraments? Spurgeon says, Jesus Christ Himself is a stumbling block to some. And the doctrines of grace have been the occasion of offense to many. Look at how many people struggle over the subject of predestination and election. That causes people to sin, but that's a good doctrine. And Spurgeon continues, he says and concludes, grace alone can hold up our goings in the paths of truth. Verse 6, I have called upon You, for You will hear me, O God. Incline Your ear to me and hear my speech. Christian, be confident in your prayers today that God will hear you when you pray. And remember that your strength comes from outside of yourself. It comes from God. What a wonderful truth in Psalm 17. As we continue the pattern, we see that not only does justice only come from Christ, not only does purity only come from Christ, strength comes from Christ, but also protection comes from Christ. Look at verse 7. Show Your marvelous loving kindness by Your right hand. O You who save those who trust in You from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of Your eye. Hide me under the shadow of Your wings. Where does our protection come from today? It should be evident from Psalm 17. It comes from the same place as justice and purity and strength. It comes from our God. And we are hidden in the shadow of His wings. Our great hope for protection today does not come from our own strength. It comes from God. Verse 9, for the wicked who oppress me from my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Another continuing theme is evident here in Psalm 17 that we've seen many times just in the first 17 Psalms. It's the pride of man. The pride of man is one of the great persecutors of Christianity. See as well in verses 9 through 12 the cruelty of man. These are two particular sins that Christians should run from today. But look at how often pride and cruelty invade the church. From within the church, how often are Christians the most prideful of all men? And how often are Christians the most cruel? Strange thing to see, isn't it? Those are things that we should want to purge from our lives. And there are sins that tempt us at every turn. We are driven to humility in Psalm 17. We see here those who persecuted David were those who were prideful. And also the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. From within the church, our Lord Jesus was persecuted by those who were prideful and cruel. Psalm 17, we see the pattern. We see that only in Christ do we have justice, only in Christ do we have purity, only in Christ do we have strength. Well, now only in Christ do we have deliverance in verse 13. Arise, O Lord. Confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. See, again, deliverance is not something that comes from us. If you seek to be delivered today, then seek it in God. Seek it in Christ. How is the Christian to be delivered from persecution today? My friends, it is only with God's sword and no other sword. Our comfort is that our life does not hang in the balance of chance, but it is held within the sovereign power of God. You see how Psalm 17 directs us to the sovereignty of God? That even He controls even those who persecute us. Did the modern church see that our persecution comes from those who are under the sovereign control of our God? May the modern church see as well then that our protection is from God. Our protection is not within our debating skills. Our protection is not within the evidences that we dig up from the ground. Our evidences are not held within our numbers. If we can just get enough Christians, then we'll be able to conquer. That's not our way of thinking. Numbers are not our source of strength. God is. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us. Look at verse 14. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. Now let's close our time today by seeing the last prayer in Psalm 17, and that is a prayer for hope. Where would you imagine that our hope comes from? If you followed along our pattern today, we find that justice comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, strength comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, protection comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, deliverance comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, hope only comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15 as we conclude. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now here, my friends, is the portion of this psalm, the passage, the verse that so many saints have found to be such a great comfort in life and in death. Many have uttered Psalm 17:15 as their last words on earth and their first words in heaven. Christian, find the same comfort in Psalm 17 as so many before you have found and as so many after you will as well. How will we see the face of God today? Only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that we will awaken to the like and as the likeness of God, because we will be conformed to the image of Christ. My friends, today I would ask the question of you, do you have the same hope? If this were your last day in the world, would Psalm 17 be the ultimate comfort for your soul? Would Psalm 17, verse 5, bring comfort to you in your last moments of life with your last breath? I pray that it would. Psalm 17, we've seen prayers for six particular things that we do not possess of our own. In fact, we are miserable failures in each of these categories, if you will take the time to meditate on that sometime today. With justice, as a fallen man, we are miserably poor at providing justice. We are miserably poor at being pure. We have no strength. We have no protection or deliverance. And what hope do we have in our fallen state without Jesus Christ? All of these things are unattainable, in fact, for fallen men apart from Christ. Only in Christ is true justice found. He will judge with equity. Only in Christ is true purity found, because He is purity. And He is perfection, and He gives that purity of obedience to His children. Only in Christ is true strength found, for He is the one who has been given all power and authority in His office of mediatorial King. Only in Christ is there true protection, for in Him we are protected from the wrath of the Father against sin. Only in Christ is there true deliverance of any kind. Only in Christ is there any satisfaction and hope. My friends, today, if you are not sheltered within the work of Jesus Christ and in His protection, you among all men are most miserable. You'll never know justice. You'll never know purity. You'll have no strength. You'll never be delivered or protected, and you'll never have hope. Christ is our hope. Come to Christ while He may be found. You see, my friends, Jesus Christ is the focal point of Psalm 17. As David was persecuted in his innocence, so is our Lord Jesus Christ persecuted unjustly, given an unjust trial, sentenced to death unjustly for our sins, sins that didn't belong to Christ. Unlike David, our Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly innocent of all things, sinless, pure, and perfect. And also, unlike David, Jesus was able to pay the price for our sin. Let us rejoice today that these six great needs of man are met by our Lord Jesus Christ. Though David can mention them to us, though David can complain of them, David cannot solve them. Only Christ can. These six things are things that we long for in our lives. They are given to us. They do not come from our own strength. They only come from our Lord. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the great gift of prayer. And we're thankful that you provide us with these six great comforts in life. But as we are always so tempted to trust in our own strength, we pray that you would continue to show us that we only have these things in Christ, our only hope. In His name we pray. Amen.